My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning to consider a study of the cherubim. And you should have a copy of the notes. We by no means will be addressing every passage in the copy of the notes, you'll be happy to know this morning. And in fact, several of the verses that will be on the screen as we go through this, we will not be reading. They're simply there for reference so that you can see that there's a lot more to this study than we have time to consider in the time that we have together. It is a very exciting study. It certainly has been for me to go through and look at these things. And it's one that spans the Bible from the book of Genesis right the way through to the book of Revelation. It's found in the first few chapters of Genesis, and it goes right to the very end of the book of Revelation. It's a study in the purpose of God. And what we'd like to do is begin this morning by considering that purpose, just very briefly. We want to look at what is God's purpose with the earth. Now, this is a refresher, by all means. This is a first principle, but it's one that frames the context of this study. And so as we consider this, we have, as we mentioned yesterday, a couple of key passages that we often refer to when we look at this with our interested friends and as we teach the first principles to our young people. We read in Isaiah 45, verse 18, "Thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth. He made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else." So right at the beginning, God formed the earth for the purpose of being inhabited. And the question is, well, inhabited exactly with what? And so we have the passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 where we read that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And the word there for knowledge is that Hebrew word yada, which means the intimate knowledge, the understanding by experience. It's not just an intellectual knowledge, being able to recount facts. It's one that has to do with being able to walk in these things. It's to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh. Well, the question then is, what is the glory of Yahweh? And we have it in Exodus chapter 33, and at verses 13 and 18, Moses asks this question. He says to God, "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." Because he was to go, of course, to the nation of Israel and to endeavor to teach them and lead them to the promised land. He rephrases the question in verse 18. He says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So to know God, then, is to know his glory or his ways. And of course, when the angel of Yahweh comes to Moses and explains these things to him, it passes before him and says, "Mercy." This is what the name is. It's proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh, El, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty." And so he goes on, as we know. And so we have then God's glory being equivalent to his name or his character or his ways. And that is what he would fill the earth with, and hence the memorial title, "He who will be mighty ones, Yahweh Elohim." So to summarize very briefly then, God's purpose with the earth is to fill it with a people, that they would be inhabited with a people who have the knowledge of the intimate experience of the character or the glory of God. And as we looked at yesterday, we have that passage in John 17, verse 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So that is the purpose with God upon this earth, to fill it with those who have an experiential knowledge. They have the character of God in experience, not just something they can recount, not just something they can list off those characteristics, but they have experienced it, they have demonstrated it. And that is the core purpose, really, I guess you could say, behind the study of the cherubim. And so we begin, brothers and sisters, with the initial canvas that God spread out. to accomplish his purpose. He began in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, it says that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And the word there for plant is the idea of pitching a tent to set up or to fasten. So in Eden, there was an area that God sanctified, that he set apart, that he pitched a certain area where this experiment would take place. He planted the garden eastward in Eden, and he put man, whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So presented then to Adam are two trees, the tree of life, of chai as the word is, and the tree of the knowledge, the yada, the same word, the experience of good and evil. Put slightly different in the Proverbs, the way that seemeth good to a man, but the end thereof is death. And so those are the two things laid out before Adam. The choice, will he serve his God? Will he adopt those characteristics? Or will he serve himself? And of course, then we have the introduction of the serpent onto the scene. The first humanist, the one who introduces doubt, and this, brothers and sisters, is the first question that is asked in the Bible. The doubting serpent who puts the question there in the mind of Eve. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So here we have that questioning and doubting spirit, and the result of which, of course, is the faithlessness and the disobedience of Adam and Eve. They take of that fruit, they disobey their God, and they reap to themselves the reward that God had promised. But in the mercy of God, he provides for them a covering. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, unto Adam and unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. So right from the beginning then, we have God providing in his mercy a covering for Adam and Eve, a covering that demonstrated his righteousness in the sentence that he passed, that man shall surely die, a covering that demonstrated that flesh has to be destroyed, a covering that demonstrated that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But brothers and sisters, it was also in the mercy of God that he drove man out of the Garden of Eden. We read in verse 22 that the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So man was thrust out of the garden to stop him from living eternally in a fleshly mortal state subject to sin. Brother Thomas comments on this in Elpis Israel, and he says, if Adam had eaten of the tree of life when reduced to such misery as he would have sought death, but it would have fled from him, he would have found no deliverance. This, however, would not have been the worst of it. He would have involved all his posterity in the same interminable calamity. The earth would at length have been crowded with undying generations of sensual and devilish men who, if any virtue should survive, would afflict it 100-fold. For this awful consummation, there would have been no remedy but to break up the fountains of the abyss and cast them down into chains of intense darkness. And so, brothers and sisters, it was in the mercy of God that he drove man out of the Garden of Eden to preserve his purpose. His purpose was not to fill the earth with sinful, mortal, dying, fleshly men. His purpose was to fill the earth with a reflection of his character in a people that would choose to serve him. And so he drives out the man and places at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. It should really just read cherubim, because I-M is the Hebrew cherubim. It's the plural. And their purpose there was to prevent God's purpose from being negated. prevent it from being filled with corruption, flesh in a miserable state. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't have a whole lot of detail on the cherubim given to us in Genesis. In fact, it's very sparse. There's this one little passage that really is all we have as a direct reference, although there is inference we will look at as we read together. But with the cherubim, there is also this flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And the word there, to keep, is the idea of to guard as a garden or a flock of sheep, to keep in mind, to observe, and to keep a covenant. So whereas we don't have much detail of these cherubim, we do know their role. And we'd like to spend our time this morning largely looking at the role of the cherubim in what they were to do in the Garden of Eden and throughout the scriptural record. The idea of keeping, then, is one of dressing. If you think of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we have this idea of when God first took the man, he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. That's the same idea. It's not just simply the idea of to keep man out. It is to preserve, to guard and protect. It's all three of those ideas together. In fact, it was Cain, basically, who uses the same expression in chapter 4 and verse 9 as we read, where he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And it's the same phrase that is used. And God himself describes this, or uses the same passage when speaking to Jacob, when he says in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15, that he says, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. So the idea then is to preserve, to guard, or to protect, not purely in a negative sense of keeping man out, but to preserve the way to the tree of life that is in the garden. It's also tied to the idea of keeping covenant. We think of the man Abraham, who was to keep the covenant of God. We read in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9, God said to Abraham, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in thy generations." So this is the idea, and of course it's recited again in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 15 when God speaks to Israel. And he says to them, "If you keep, obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So the idea then of the cherubim keeping this way is preserving something, holding on to something, and it is the covenant of their God. That is the key to the entrance of the Garden of Eden. It's interesting, brothers and sisters, as we follow this concept through the scriptures, when you come to the nation of Israel, when you look at what they were supposed to do as a nation, and the Levites, the priests, they were to keep, Malachi tells us, in mind. They were to keep the knowledge. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. So here we have the idea of those who were the keepers of knowledge were keeping, really, the way to the tree of life. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 7, where we read about watchmen being set upon the walls who would make mention of Yahweh to keep not silence. So they are watchmen who keep not silence. They are preserving an understanding of God's ways. They are preserving an understanding of His covenant. So we look at the cherubim then. It's not just there in a militant fashion, although that is one portion of its understanding of it. It's there to preserve the way to the tree of life. We think, of course, also of the words of Luke, where he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees, who were charged with keeping that way. They had the key of knowledge, but they prevented those who would enter in from going in, and they themselves also went not in. So this is the idea, then, of keeping knowledge. It's the idea of keeping the truth. We come to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 17, we have the same idea of keeping the way. It's tied intimately with the idea of understanding and instruction. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 16, we read, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." So, being in the way of life, the way to the tree of life, means that we must keep instruction. We have to hold these things, the truth that we have been given, we have to hold on to it and we have to preserve it. It's said of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, "I know him. He will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And so, brothers and sisters, that's the concept of keeping the way of Yahweh, to teach our children and to teach those around us his ways and his paths. So ultimately, those who follow these would be able to eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the garden by the grace of our God. In fact, it's Isaiah 26, verse 2, where we read that the gates will be open, that the righteous nation that keepeth the truth may enter therein. If we want to be part of those who go into that garden, brothers and sisters, we have to become keepers of the way. We have to become cherubim that preserve the knowledge of the truth, the understanding of the way to life, and that teach it to our children, to our families, in our ecclesias, and to those around us. If we forget to be keepers of the way and simply become keepers of traditions, simply become social engagements collected together around just simply social activities, if we forget what the cherubim were there for, brothers and sisters, then we will not be entering in to that garden to eat of the tree of life. Conversely, if we come to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, we find here there are those who don't keep the way. Rather, what they do is they corrupt it. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, we find that after a period of time when God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So this is the way of God, the way to the tree of life, that has now been, by this point in time, just before God is to sort of wipe the earth clean and start again with those eight souls that were saved by grace, flesh has corrupted his way. And there is something in that, brothers and sisters, that we must realize. We cannot improve on God's way. All we can do is keep it. We can preserve it. We cannot better it. We cannot adjust it. We cannot find things to do that we perhaps think would be better off. What we must do is keep the way to the tree of life. Preserve it intact for our children. Not altering the things that have been delivered to the saints, but keeping them. We read in Jude of those who had gone the way of Cain. Jude verse 11. And the same idea is, there are those who keep the way and there are those who go their own way. And we think back to Cain and Abel as we read this morning. Abel brought a sacrifice to God that recognized and acknowledged God's righteousness. It followed the pattern of the sacrifice that God himself had first presented to Abraham or to Adam and Eve in giving them coats of skins. Abel's sacrifice acknowledged all the same principles. Cain decided to do it his way. He would simply bring what he thought was good enough. He brought a sacrifice. He was a religious man. He was engaged in religious acts. He was doing what he thought was a good thing and what should be acceptable to God. But it was not, brothers and sisters, what God had asked for. And so those who follow in the same paths, who decide that they can do things their own way, are described in the Scriptures as going the way of Cain. And of course, we have Matthew chapter 7, speaking of the broad way that leads to destruction. And we're exhorted, brothers and sisters, to go in at the straight gate and the narrow way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. It's the new and the living way. Come to John chapter 14, if you would. Turn in your Bibles. John chapter 14, because really the Lord Jesus Christ is the keeper of the way. He is the singular keeper of the way. But of course, the cherubim are a multitudinous group. It's plural in Genesis, and we will see how this carries on. But John chapter 14, we have here the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6, where he turns around and when Thomas asks him, show us, or he says unto him in verse 5, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus turns around to him and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the penultimate cherubim. He is the one who embodies all the things that we will look at. He is the head of this creature that directs it as we follow it through. Come over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, because it goes on a little further here. The Apostle Paul, in giving sort of body to this concept, points out for us in Hebrews chapter 10, if we come down to verse 19, we're told to have therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed from pure water, or with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. And so, brothers and sisters, we have that laid out for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is the ultimate picture of the cherubim. So as we follow this through this week, and we consider the cherubim in Genesis, as we follow it through, when we see the cherubim, when we get to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, we will see here many of these same concepts all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cherubim is a plural concept. It's not individual. They are cherubim. Cherub would be the plural version of it. And so we have others who are keepers of the way, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We have given to us the people of the way in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 25, we read of a man who was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spake and talked diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took unto them, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So here are others who expound and teach the way of God. They are the people of the way. And in fact, it's that phrase that's come to be used throughout the New Testament. It's described in Acts chapter 16, verse 17, when Paul goes to show the way of salvation. And the disciples themselves become termed the people of the way. When he went looking for them at first to persecute them, he was looking for any of this way. And he says in chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way unto death. And so, brothers and sisters, we have then laid out for us the keepers of the way. So just by summary, the way to the tree of life is the method by which eternal life will be granted to the faithful. Mankind corrupted God's way on the earth. But God in his mercy barred man from living forever in this corrupt state, thus preserving the purpose or his purpose on the earth. Keeping the way equates with preserving the knowledge of the truth and sharing it with others. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way by which we are granted eternal life eventually. And the first century ecclesia was called the way. They were keepers of the way. So in summary then, brothers and sisters, the cherubim and the sword were there to preserve the way to the tree of life. God wanted to fill the earth with those who manifested his character, not corrupt flesh. And this is why, brothers and sisters, that human salvation is not the primary purpose of the eternal Spirit. If it was, he would not have barred man from the Garden of Eden in the beginning. He did not want man to continue in a corrupt, mortal, dying, sinful state eternally upon the earth. And so he provided a way by which the end of the story could be completed. We read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, "He that hath an ear to hear, what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias, to him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We will have that right to the tree of life if we indeed do his commandments by his grace. Now, coming back to Eden, back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, there was this characteristic of a flaming sword. We'd like to just spend a few moments talking about that. This flaming sword now, as it is given to us, the definition there is one of a flashing point, a spear or a sword, the idea of glittering steel, brightness resembling a flame. It's used, the same idea is used in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, obviously not the same word, but the same concept. His raiment was white and glistening. This sword was a tool of God's judgment, as he put into the hands of different agents who would then carry out these judgments upon the face of the earth. We'd like to just consider this sword for a moment, because we are given some detail about it. We come to Isaiah chapter 66. We read there that Yahweh will come with fire, verses 15 and 16, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, and begin to see some of the cherubic language. To render his anger and his fury, he will rebuke with flames of fire, and by fire, or for by fire and by his sword will Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh shall be many. So there is the element of judgment tied into this cherubic sword as well that's given to us. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 32 the idea of God whetting his glistening sword in judgment against the wicked. Psalm 7 talks about the wicked who, when past repentance, if he turn not, he will whet his sword, he will bend his bow and make it ready. He puts that sword in different hands, brothers and sisters. It's put into the hands of the angels. We think of two passages. The one we'll consider is Joshua 5, verse 13. When Joshua comes to the land, they're in Jericho, or coming up to Jericho. He lifts up his eyes and he looks, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But as the captain of the Lord's hosts," or the host of Yahweh, "am I now come." It's not a question of, is God on our side, brothers and sisters? It's a question of, are we on God's side? Do we align ourselves with the purpose of God? And that's what Joshua had to learn, that Israel had to do. God would accomplish his purpose. And so that sword was put into the hand of the angel, as it was in David's time in Jerusalem. It's also put into the hands of the faithful. We consider Gideon. We read of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. But not just the faithful of old, it will be put into the hands of the faithful in the future as well, brothers and sisters, because we read in the 149th Psalm in verse 5, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations, to execute upon them the judgments written." He continues, "This honor have all his saints." So it's going to be the judgments of God that are brought about. Judgments that preserve the purpose of God. They're called in the book of Revelation, the saints sing out, "True and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord God of hosts." They are true and righteous, brothers and sisters, because they preserve the purpose of God on earth. They're not just bloodletting for the sake of bloodletting. It's the purpose of preserving the way of God on earth. We don't have really time to look at it, but he also puts it in the hands of nations. And we read in Ezekiel 30 how that he put it into the hand of Babylon, the king of Babylon. But let's come to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 takes us to another level. It's not just a tool of judgment. It's a tool, brothers and sisters, of discernment. And this is perhaps one that's a little bit more relevant for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "The word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive and it's active. And that little verse there, that little phrase, takes us right back to Genesis 3. It turned every way. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so, brothers and sisters, we have then this idea of the Word of God being the tool that He will use to discern us, to discern our thoughts and intents. And we read as we continue, all things are naked and open with the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. And so this tool, brothers and sisters, is one of a weapon. It can be used to discern, and we are well advised to pick it up now and to turn it inward and to apply it to ourselves, to look at our thoughts and intents by comparing them to the Word of God, to see if they are indeed aligned with the purpose of God or not. It's called in Ephesians the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we'll look at in Isaiah 49 later on how that it comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to the book of Revelation. So by quick way of summary then, the sword is the symbol of the Word of God. It was wielded by the angels, the saints, the nations, and ultimately by the Lord Jesus Christ. Its role was to preserve the entrance to the tree of life for those who believed and obeyed the commandments of God, used to guide the faithful and to keep the unfaithful out. Those who walk in the commandments of the Father are granted to eat the right to eat of this tree of life. They will live forever and fill the earth with glory who complete God's purpose upon it. So then, brothers and sisters, what exactly are these cherubim? We have the expression, he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. We know their role now. They are to preserve the way to life so that God's purpose on this earth can be established. But what exactly were they? These are not cherubim. These are cherubim. Okay? These are those fat little boys with wings, who basically, the world around us, really what they are is the pagan god Cupid or Pan. It's not the idea that God expresses at all in His Word of Truth. So we can get rid of those and we can move on from there. The cherubim, brothers and sisters, we're not really given a whole lot of detail in the book of Genesis. But what we are told is a little bit about their role. And really, to gain a definition, we have to go through the Scriptures and look at how they are used. And we'd like to do that. First of all, as you turn to a concordance, they're not really that helpful. I'm getting a little carried away here in just a minute. Concordances in this case are not really helpful. Strong says it's of uncertain derivation. Gesenius, the etymology is doubtful. The theological workbook, it's of dubious derivation. In other words, they don't have a clue what it's about. And the reason is, brothers and sisters, because they don't understand the concept of God manifestation. It's alien from them, and so the understanding of this, is it escapes them. But what we do know is that the word itself is the word cherub. It's not cherub. Sometimes that's the way we pronounce it, but it's not really cherub. C-H is cha, as in church. We don't go to church, nor are there cherubim. We go to an ecclesia, and these are, there's not cherubim, there's cherubim. So in our pronunciation of it, that's what it should be, because that's really the original. Now, when we consider them then, we really have to look at a contextual definition. We have to go out there and say, how is this concept used? We come to Psalm 68, where we're first introduced, well, not first introduced, but where we're going to look at this morning. Psalm 68, verse 4, describes God. It says, sing unto God, sing praises unto His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name Yah, and rejoice before Him. So here we have the idea of God riding upon the heavens. And that ties in with Psalm 18, verse 10, which is really one of the best definitions we have. We read there that God rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, He flew upon the wings of the wind. So a cherub then, brothers and sisters, is something that God rides upon. It's a vehicle of His will. It has wings, as we see later on in the record, as we will consider in our studies tomorrow when we look at the law. It's something that flies, that transports. Psalm 104 and verse 3, we read that God layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters and maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides upon the clouds. And of course we have, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, a definition of those clouds. The clouds of witnesses. These are those who are ridden by the deity to accomplish his will. Looking then, brothers and sisters, at this concept then of the chariot, or the rider perhaps to begin with, we have a definition given to us of the idea of riding. We read in Psalm 8, verse 10, he rode upon the cherub. The word ride there is the word rachab, which means to mount, to ride. And it's from where we get the idea of the Rechabites. They were riders. That's where the name comes from. They are riders of chariots. The word chariot is related to it. It's merchaba, the idea of something that is ridden. It's the idea also of a saddle or a place to ride from. In fact, the word cherubim is just a juxtaposition of the vowels, whether that is something that's worthy of consideration or not, I'll leave it up to you. But the idea of a cherub is something that is ridden. It's something that is directed by the power of God. Now, when we look at that idea, that definition, sort of put together by those verses, we see it play out in the Scriptures. We have in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 18, the idea of the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and cover the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. So the cherubim then, brothers and sisters, are described as the chariot. So the cherubim over the ark are put into context here and told to us that they are the chariot of the cherubim, something that God rides, a place where he sits, the place of his throne. And we see this played out, brothers and sisters, in a couple of passages in the Scripture where we have chariots. We have two of them specifically. One is in 2 Kings chapter 2, and we have in verse 11, it came to pass that while he still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. This is Elisha and Elijah, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And the chariot went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So we have a chariot, we have fire, and we have whirlwinds here. These are vehicles of God's will, all ideas that we'll pick up on later on. And Elisha sees it, and he cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And so we here have somebody who is whisked off in the chariot and who is named the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha himself is to have a similar event take place. He's going to come in contact with these creatures once again. We come to 2 Kings chapter 6, just over a few pages. We find here he's in Dotham, and he's with a young man. And when the young man wakes up in the morning and looks out of the window, he sees and the whole city is surrounded by the chariots of the enemy. And he says to Elijah, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elijah turns around and prays and says, Yahweh, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Could Elisha see those, brothers and sisters? Or did he just know that they were there? I highly doubt he had sort of a third dimension, or whatever they call it, ability to see things that were unseen to everybody else. I believe more likely it was that he knew, having witnessed them with Elijah before, that the chariots of God, the angel of the Lord, did encamp around them that fear him. And so we have here repeated this picture of the chariots of fire. And in fact, it's an idea that comes up over and over again in the Scriptures. We read in Habakkuk chapter 3, the same concept in Habakkuk chapter 3. We can just get the chariots here to behave themselves. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 8, Yahweh was displeased against the rivers. Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? Thou that didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation? So we hear the same idea that it's something that is ridden for a purpose. It's ridden for bringing about the purpose of God. And here it is, the chariots and horses of salvation. Those that would keep the way to the tree of life. And it's a consistent image that we see over and over again. It's also mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, how that Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud and will come into Egypt and will destroy the idols of Egypt. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the picture that is painted for us throughout the Scripture of the chariot of God, the vehicle of His will. But when speaking of this, Hezekiah adds a little bit of builds upon this concept, perhaps a little. He says in 2 Kings chapter 19, in 2 Kings chapter 19, we read that Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. And so here he says that God dwells between the cherubim. And of course he's referring to the ark. The word dwell is the word yeshab in the Hebrew. And it means to inhabit or to make one's abode, to be seated upon a throne. So we have God then who is seated upon the throne of the cherubim. He enthrones himself in those who would be vehicles of his will. He dwells amongst them. He inhabits them. He makes his abode there. And of course, our minds go forward to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, who talks about coming and making his abode with the disciples, with those who would be the vehicles of his will. We also have, brothers and sisters, the concept of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And we'll get to this in Ezekiel chapter 1, but when he describes it at the end of the chapter, he says, what he saw there was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. So this then, brothers and sisters, is some of the phrases, the contextual definition that's given to us of the cherubim. God rides upon the cherubim. The mercy seat is the chariot of the cherubim. A visible manifestation of angelic chariots happens twice in the Scripture, termed the chariot of Israel to Elisha and Elijah. The cherubim is something that is ridden by divine majesty. They are the vehicles of His will. They are something that resembles the majesty and a place where God is willing to dwell. In our last couple of minutes, brothers and sisters, let's just go and have a look at the interaction with the cherubim back in Eden. Not knowing a whole lot about them, we do know this much. There were visible manifestations of the power of God. Was there something actually there? I believe there certainly was. There were chariots of fire that Elijah saw. Elisha saw them. There was a dove that descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There was cloven tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. There were visible manifestations that were used in the Scriptures elsewhere. So we come into Genesis chapter 4, and we have these two young men who bring their offering before God. We find, it says, in process of time, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. So he brought this offering to a certain place. And that place, brothers and sisters, would have been before the faces of the cherubim. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And Yahweh had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. That's really all it says about it. But how do we know that God showed respect to Abel and to his offering, and not to Cain? Well, there are many places in Scripture where this is demonstrated. We're just going to look at one for the sake of time. Moses, when he had set up the tabernacle and finished it, it says that there came a fire out from before Yahweh and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, the fat, which when the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And that's Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 24. So God signified his acceptance of the offering of Moses by fire coming out from the altar. The same happens with Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 21. It happens to Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, in Judges 13 and verses 19 to 20, that a shot or a bolt of lightning comes out from this place and consumes the offering. It happens with David and with Solomon. And Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh filled Yahweh's house." And of course, that is a parable or a theme that will come up throughout as we consider this. And so, brothers and sisters, we have that fire of God that came down in Elijah's day to signify that he was indeed the servant of Yahweh. God also answers by fire in another way, though. Those who come before him inappropriately. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, when they bring their strange fire before the Lord in their drunken state, we read, "There went out a fire from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh." And so we have that sword preserving the way, God's way. If we would come before him to the tree of life, we must come in his way. And of course, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the rebels that were with them, were also consumed by fire. So when Cain was rejected, brothers and sisters, this is what he says, "Behold, thou hast driven me out this day, in Genesis 4, verse 14, from the face of the earth, and from thy face," and the Hebrew word is the word panim, which means faces, it's plural, "shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. It shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And Cain went out," we read in verse 16, "from the faces," from the presence, the panim of Yahweh, "and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." And so, brothers and sisters, we have then that picture given to us. Not a whole lot of detail, but we know the role now, and we know the faces of the cherubim. What they are is yet to be revealed in the scriptural record, and we hope, God willing, to pick that up in our second class tomorrow. We'll look at the cherubim a little bit more fully. So to finally summarize then, brothers and sisters, the cherubim are vehicles of God's will. They are something that he rides or inhabits. Their purpose is to preserve or to keep the way to the tree of life. They are symbols of God's divine judgment, and the saints fulfill a similar role in keeping the truth and preserving the way of salvation.